Well, two portions of scripture this morning. First, Genesis chapter 12, first seven verses. The second will be Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. So we'll start with Genesis chapter 12, and then we'll be going to Zechariah chapter 12. Of course, these verses, the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 12, is the account of God's promise to our father Abraham, Avinu Avraham. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now we go to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. When God says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, the original text says that those that bless, I will bless them that bless thee, we can understand that. But the second part is, those that speak lightly of you, I will utterly destroy. That's the original text. Let's kneel before the Lord as we pray.
I also want to say good morning to each of you. Our message this morning is titled The Kingdom of Israel. This is the second of a four-part series dealing with the major kingdoms in the Bible. Last time we spoke about the kingdom of God, and just a little review, we studied how Jesus began his ministry, speaking about how the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is the reign of Jesus Messiah through his church. It has no borders. The kingdom of God is led by our King, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And as citizens of his kingdom, our allegiance is to him above our national nation that we live in. The kingdom of God is in every nation of the world, and through the Holy Spirit is influencing individuals to accept Jesus as their King and Savior and Lord. Our Constitution is the Word of God. Its manifesto is to call men and women into salvation, into a new and radically different life. And as citizens, we are more than a part of the body of Christ. We are citizens of His eternal country, and we submit to the authority of our King over all other kings. Jesus, after his resurrection, taught his disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God. In Acts 1:3, to whom also he shewed himself alive after his passion, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And in Acts 28, verse 30, and it says, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. And it says he was preaching the kingdom of God. As Christians, the kingdom of God must be a major focus in our lives. Today, our focus is on the kingdom of Israel. And first of all, we want to look We just want to look briefly at different phases of the history of Israel. First of all, we want to look at the choosing and calling of Israel. They were called with a purpose. George read from Genesis 12. I'm just going to read a couple of those verses again. Verse 1 and 2. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will shew thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And then verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanites was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. Abram was from Ur, from Mesopotamia. We know Abram grew up in a house where they worshipped idols. This man who God chose would be the father of the nation of Israel. He would be the father of a nation that would bless the whole world. What did Abraham perform to earn this distinctive? He didn't do anything. God simply, in his sovereignty, chose Abram out of all the individuals to bless. Psalms 135:4, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. The nation of Israel was personally chosen by God for his special purpose. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. I want to ask us as Christians, what did we do special to earn God's favor? It was nothing we did. He chose you. He called you. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You, like Abram, have been chosen. You believed. You walked in faith. You, too, have become children of Abraham. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness. The nation that was called, that would come from Abraham, would be, like we mentioned, special to God. Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Isaiah 49, verse 16, behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. We know that Abraham walked in faith. Hebrews 11, verse 8 and 12 through 12. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God chose him to be the father of a special nation. He had to reject his native country. He had in faith to walk into an unknown, simply by faith. Just like you. God has chosen you. You have accepted his call by faith. You have renounced Satan and all his pernicious ways. You are willing to be different from the world because you believe. Someone said about Abraham and his biography, they said, it is yet chiefly as his life and fortunes connect with the divine purpose of salvation that they find a place in the inspired record. You too are connected with that divine purpose. Israel was chosen with a purpose to someday reveal the Messiah to the world, to have the Messiah initiate the kingdom of God through them. The second in our outline for Israel, we want to look at the commencement through the wilderness wanderings. And it's a time when God prepares them to fulfill his purpose of bringing about the kingdom of God. Abraham had a son, Isaac, but not all of his children would be the called out nation. Isaac had a son, Jacob, and to Jacob was the promise given in Genesis 28, verse 13, that only to his seed were the covenant given to Abraham would it apply to. In Genesis 35, 10, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So now all the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren would be the start of the chosen nation. And so we see that God, in a special way, through Joseph, moves them to Egypt. And they were there over 200 years. They were persecuted. But they retained their identity as a separate people. And finally, God miraculously brings them from Egypt, and they start their journey to the Promised Land, a land that their nation was to be built on. On this journey, he gave them the law that showed them right from wrong, the law that would prepare them for their purpose of revealing the Messiah to the world. The law showed them that they could not be holy. It showed sin to be sin. There was a longing for a Messiah to take away that burden of sin. The law showed them what sin was. Galatians 3, verse 19, from a paraphrase, why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sin. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. The law, with all its outward elements, helped keep them a separate people, also necessary if they were going to bring forth the Messiah. The Passover they celebrated, the deliverance from Egypt, was a vivid foretelling of the future King of Kings and the Kingdom of God. During the wilderness wanderings, God revealed to them the design of the temple. Every detail had significance in pointing them to the future King of Kings and Lord of Lords that Israel would bring forth. And as they wandered for 40 years, when there was sin, they suffered defeat. When they were faithful, they were conquerors. They defeated the Canaanites, Ammonites, Midians, many nations. With Joshua, they entered the Promised Land. They had 7 years of conquering more nations. Then the 12 tribes settled in the land. The third time frame of Israel, I call the time of judges and kings. During this time, God raised up godly judges to help deliver them from those who invaded the land to oppress them. Some of the main judges were Othniel, Ehud, Gideon, Samson, and Deborah. The oppressors were the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Midianites. And we see in this, as you read through this, cycles of sin, bondage, deliverance, and blessings. And this went over and over. And then the people later envied the other nations because they had kings. And reluctantly, God allowed them to have a king. And so we see the kings and prophets, people like Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon. We see in Israel God's speaking his will through the prophets. We see David being set on the throne. And in David, we see a predecessor of the Messiah sitting on the throne that someday his descendant would sit on to rule the world in righteousness. Psalm 89, verse 4. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The fourth time frame is a divided kingdom, the captivity and then the return. After Solomon died, there was civil war in Israel. And the country was split into two nations, Judah and Israel. Judah was to the south and composed of two of the 12 tribes. Israel to the north, 10 tribes. And the prophets during this time were Isaiah and Jeremiah and many of the minor prophets. We see that Israel became very wicked, and God allowed the Assyrians to take them captive in 722 BC. And we see that Judah also became very evil, and the Babylonians carried them away captive in 586 BC. And then later, the Lord moved Cyrus, king of Persia, to allow them to return home. And we see God raised up men like Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, helping to rebuild a new nation. And we see through this and what happened before, the unconditional love of God. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep his oath, which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondsmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Jeremiah 31, verse 37. This is what the Lord says. Just as the heavens cannot be measured and the foundations of the earth cannot be explored, so I will not consider cutting them away for the evil they have done. I, the Lord, have spoken. His covenant, he will never break it. It is firm, unconditional. And then after the last book of the Old Testament, we see silence regarding Israel for 400 years. You don't hear anything about Israel during this time. But even so, God is moving. He uses the Greek and then the Roman governments to prepare the world for the Messiah. He uses nations to pave the way for the spread of the gospel. Someone wrote, "The Greek Empire of Greece, the great empire of Greece, followed by Rome, prepared the physical scene for the spread of the gospel in the following ways. First, it gave peace a place of constant. It gave peace in place of constant tribal warfare. Secondly, it built a great network of roads and bridges that made travel possible all over the then known world. Third, it cleared the Sea of Pirates so that trade by sea and travel by ship became common practice. And fourth, it protected its citizens from robbers and rioting. These means of communication were set up by Rome to move her armies, but God used them to spread the gospel of peace through the world." Also, this person mentions, "The common language of the Roman Empire was not Latin, but Koine, which is common Greek, which was the language of the people. This provided the early Christian missionaries with an open door to preach in the common language of the people of the empire. Also, the Greek New Testament was written in this common Greek. This could only be the working of a divine mind. God providentially guided Greek affairs to bring Greek language into full bloom. Greece was conquered by Rome, but Rome stole, copied, and borrowed much of the Greek culture, including the common Greek, which was spoken in much of the world. Some have said that Greek civilization conquered Rome. Thus, common Greek became the commercial language of the Roman Empire. The Greek language is still considered by some to have been the best medium ever for expressing theological ideas. And the Greek language became the world language." So even in his silence, God was getting ready for the Messiah. Our next part of the outline, I'm calling this Israel Rejects Its King. In John 19, verse 14 and 15, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered and said," what did they say? "We have no king but Caesar." How sad. God's purpose for calling this nation in creation was so that they could usher in the kingdom of God, a kingdom with the Messiah as their king, a kingdom of righteousness. They rejected the king. They rejected the kingdom. Over the years, there have been two major groups of theology which have interpreted this in radically different ways. The one group said Israel rejected Messiah and the kingdom of God, so God has cut off Israel and replaced Israel with the church. They say Israel is no longer loved by God. Israel is done. God no longer has any plans for Israel. This is called replacement theology or supersessionism. It is the view that the New Testament church is the new true Israel and has forever superseded the nation Israel as the people of God. And they believe that Abraham's spiritual seed has replaced national Israel. They believe the nation of Israel, by rejecting Christ as king, has forfeited its stature as a people of God, and they are done in God's sight as a nation. And some of the key verses they use, I'm going to just read a couple of them. They use the parable where the tenant killed the son of the owner. And Jesus said about this in Matthew 21, verse 40, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do with these husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus said unto them, Did you never read in the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." And so they interpret this saying that since Israel slew the son, the kingdom is taken from them and given to the church. And then they also use Romans 11, 16. They say that Israel was cut off, the church was grafted in, so now the church is Israel, and physically, in the sight of God, Israel is no more. And this group believes future prophecies do not include the nation of Israel. And they say this: the current nation of Israel, which was formed and came back in 1948, God didn't have anything to do with it because God is done with Israel. The church is Israel. And there's a lot more to it called covenant theology, and we're not getting into that. But there are some who interpret this quite differently, and maybe you could say some go to the other extreme. They don't view Israel as being cut off or anything like that. They believe God has not rejected Israel, that the church is not Israel, and that the nation of Israel is very evident in prophecy. And some view it as simply as saying it's just a matter that the Jews were the conduit of God, but since some of the branches God cut off, now we the Gentiles can also be a conduit of the kingdom of God along with the Jews. So the one extreme believes God is forever done with Israel, yet they have trouble reconciling the verses that talk about God's eternal love regarding Israel. They have trouble reconciling their view with the prophecies that talk about the nation of Israel in prophecy. The other side says that God has not rejected Israel, yet they have trouble reconciling their view with the verses that talk about God's rejection of Israel, like is mentioned in the parable. Conclusion I came to, and I, by no means I'm dogmatic about this, I just suggest this as a possibility. It seems to me that since Israel did not fulfill its calling and purpose to usher in the kingdom of God, when the king did come, that God has rejected them for this purpose and given this calling to the church. However, he has not rejected Israel as a nation or as a people. He still loves Israel, and when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, then he will use Israel for the future kingdom of God that will be established in the last days. Romans 11, verse 25 to 27. I would not, brethren, that ye would be ignorant of this mystery, lest you would be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. I believe because they rejected the Messiah, God has rejected them to usher in the kingdom of God and given it to the Gentiles and the church. But he still loves the nation of Israel and will someday restore them. I want to illustrate this possibility. Suppose I had a cure for cancer. I wanted to bring this salvation from cancer to the world. And so I chose, in my sovereignty, I chose my son James to fulfill this purpose. And James was faithful. He worked behind the scenes to get the world ready to accept it when I presented it. And when the time came to reveal it to the world, James rejected my cure, and he instead embraced quackery. How would I react? Well, in anger, I would take from him this purpose and calling, and possibly I'd hand it to Kent and Adam. But I still love James. And when a time comes that he repents, I will again hand him the purpose to serve with Kenton and Adam. You see, Israel was faithful in being separate most of the time. Israel was faithful in seeing the need for a Savior. And to a large degree, they prepared the world for the Savior. But when the time came, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And God, in his anger, rejected his chosen and handed it to the church. We are the conduit of the kingdom of God. We are used by God to spread the kingdom of the Messiah to every country. We are a kingdom without borders. But the time is coming when Israel will repent and God will hand things back to them. He still loves Israel. They are still his chosen. And that leads us into looking at the future time frame for Israel, when Israel is restored back to God. And again, what I explain here, this is just my opinion. There are a lot of different opinions regarding prophecy. So I'm just going to share my personal understanding, a condensed version. Lord willing, sometime I want to preach about the future kingdom of God. When we say Lord's Prayer, we say, "Thy kingdom come." And so sometime we want to talk about that, and we want to look at a lot of scriptures related to that in more detail than what I'm doing right now. Scripture talks about a seven-year tribulation period. The first 3.5 years, I believe, will be the wrath of the Antichrist. The second 3.5 years, we see the wrath of God in the world. We see the Antichrist signing a treaty with Israel in the first year. It's a seven-year treaty that will guarantee Israel a temple and the right to worship and sacrifice in the temple, as well as other things. And the Antichrist will later go into the temple, and he will proclaim himself to be the Messiah, that he is God. And this will cause chaos. And later, the Antichrist and his armies will surround Israel, and also the other armies of the world will also surround Jerusalem. And we see that the nation of Israel and Jerusalem will be destroyed. And Scripture says a remnant, 144,000, will flee to the rocks. And this is when the Messiah will return in the air. And all the world will see him. And he's going to destroy the armies and rescue the remnant. And the Jews, the nation, will accept him as the Messiah. And then the Scripture we read, Zechariah 12, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him." Christ will set up his world government in Israel. And along with the 140,000 will be all the redeemed Christians from the past who died or had been raptured. So that includes you. So if you're thinking the future of Israel will have Netanyahu and his armies bowing to Christ along with the 9,300,000 people, that's wrong. Because according to Scripture, the government's going to be destroyed. The military's going to be destroyed. Most of the city and most of the people are going to be killed. But what is left? They will welcome the one they pierced. They will say, "We have no king but Jesus." Since we were talking about the kingdom of Israel, I want to give some application. And first of all, we cannot worship the modern nation of Israel. We cannot worship Israel. It is wrong. Only God is to be worshiped. In a lot of churches, especially evangelical churches, and other churches that have a high regard for Israel and prophecy, I feel that our view of Israel is coming close to being a worship of Israel. Because they are a chosen nation, some Christians view them almost with a halo. They can't find fault with anything that Israel does. Brothers and sisters, that's wrong. Israel is not God. They can fail. They need held accountable. And a lot of times we love Israel. We hate their enemies. Is that right? Is it okay to hate? Israel can do nothing wrong. Their enemies do everything wrong. Is that truth? Even though, I mean, you and I, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. And God in our kingdom says we are to love our enemies, to pray for them that persecute us. Yet do we do that? Do we have that attitude of love towards the enemies of Israel? When the brass serpent was used of God to heal Israel in the wilderness, Scripture says that later they worshiped the brazen serpent. That was wrong. The serpent did not heal. God heals. And Israel has been used of God, and they're going to be more used of God. But they can't be worshiped. When they sin, they need held accountable. It's okay to be pro-Israel. But our main allegiance is to the kingdom of God and to its principles of love and non-resistance. Do you believe that? Another application. We spoke about how Israel was chosen with a purpose, to lead people to the Messiah, to reveal what sin is, to usher in the kingdom of God, and that they succeeded in the first two, but they failed to bring in the kingdom of God because they rejected the king. We mentioned that God has chosen the church to fulfill this purpose. We are now the ones to bring in the kingdom of God to the world. Do you know what that means? The vision of Daniel has been transferred to you. The work of Esther is now in your hands. God desires that there be modern day Daniels and Davids and Esthers and Ruths that rise up and advance his kingdom. He is depending on you as much as he depended on David. The king of the kingdom needs you to spread his righteousness. He wants modern-day Shadrach, Meshachs, and Abednegoes. He needs you to care for his subjects, to encourage, to feed, to give monetarily, to meet needs. The king desires you to fight the enemies of darkness with the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit. The king desires you to build families rooted in righteousness, families following his design. The king of darkness is making advances. But if the sons and daughters of the King of Kings rise up, if we will be the Davids and Esthers of today and fulfill his purpose we were created for, if we say we have no king but Christ, we have no allegiance but to him, then, brothers and sisters, we will make the world great again. God has chosen us. We are special. Let's fulfill our purpose in welcoming Jesus as a king, showing the king to the world, and living the kingdom life as it's revealed in Scripture.
Let's kneel for prayer.